Hello, and welcome to Fellowship Church Rouge Park. We are so glad you're here. If you're a first-time guest, thank you for joining us.
Please follow along in your Bibles. If you don't have one, there are some Bibles in the seats. I believe it'll also be on the screen, but it'll be wonderful to follow along in your Bible with me. Genesis 15, 1 to 21. And when I finish reading, I will say, this is the word of the Lord, and I'll invite you to say, thanks be to God. So here we go. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look towards the heaven and number the stars. If you're able to number them, then he said to them, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, the dread and darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring shall be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on that nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourselves, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I will give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, and the Canaanites, and the Cadmonites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Raphaim, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. This is the word of the Lord. Father, I do pray that you would take your word and that you would give us ears to hear, and that through your Holy Spirit you would move us to respond no matter where we are. In Christ's name, amen. So as I've been spending time in this passage, one of the things that have come out to me as I've been thinking about it is the anxiety. And anxiety has a way of making us question things in our lives. It makes us even harder for us to wait around for something that has a long process. Sometimes it makes us quit something before allowing time to see the results. It tempts us to want fast results. If not, we jump into another thing very quickly, considering the time that we're living in. Everything is fast. And at times, it even makes us question those who are most trustworthy in our lives. Anxiety has a way of messing things up. This is the reality of being a fallen people living in a fallen world, that we too easily can get anxious. In today's passage, we are once again taken back to the life of Abram. a man who was chosen by God to be the father of many nations. Yet he finds himself being anxious and questioning how all these things will be made a reality. How? When? He's just having a hard time with that. So it seems anxiety and doubt are knocking at his door. Abraham is unsure. But in that moment, the Lord God enters the scene and addresses Abraham's anxiety. If you're familiar with Psalm 139, the psalmist says, "Before I say a word, you know it all. God knows our thoughts." So the Lord knew Abraham's anxiety, and he enters the scene, and he gives him one of the Bible's most powerful affirmations of the goodness of God towards his people in that very moment. I've summed it up this way in our main point. God is trustworthy because his promise is assured by his sacrifice. That God is trustworthy because his promise is assured by his sacrifice. And as we read this chapter together, you would notice that the entire chapter is a dialogue between Yahweh the Lord and Abraham his servant, his chosen one. In fact, there are two things that are happening in this passage. The first one is a word of assurance by the Lord. The second half of it is a sacrifice and a ceremony guaranteeing that word. So let's begin by looking at that together. First and foremost, we see number one, God's promises will be supernatural and enduring. That's what he's describing here in the first five verses. If you look at the first verse, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Fear not, Abram, for I am your shield, and your reward shall be very great." It's interesting, after these things is a way of, in the Old Testament, especially in Genesis, saying some time has passed. From what? Well, from chapter 14 last week, Abraham was in a battle to rescue his nephew Lot. And then he was in another spiritual battle against the temptations from the king of Sodom that he may choose the blessing of Melchizedek, the high priest of God. And so now some time has passed. Abraham was in a victory, and time has passed, and there's been no word from the Lord. And he's waiting for a child, and he's waiting for the promise, and he's anxious. And so the Lord appears in a vision. And he addresses his anxiety and fear by saying two things. Number one, he says, "I am your shield, Abraham." And that is a military terminology. I am your shield. Your shield protects you from offense, from hurt, from the arrows of the enemy. Perhaps the Lord was also alluding to him being his shield in chapter 12 when Abraham lost his wife to Pharaoh. Or chapter 14, against these kings. It's already happened. God is reminding him, "Abram, I am your shield, the one who protects you." Not only that, but he says, "Your reward will be very great." Abram knows the reward of Egypt caused him headaches. It made him separate from Lot. He knows the reward that king of Sodom in the last chapter offered him was very worldly, that he may boast. God's reward will be very great. It will exceed all of them combined because God's reward will be supernatural and it will endure. And so he's reminding him, assuring him. You see, what the world was offering Abram was so they can get him off the course. It will not endure. It will blindside him. And so to that, Abram responds in this dialogue. And Abram says, "O Lord God," NIV says, "Sovereign Lord," and I really like that better. "Sovereign Lord, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abraham said again, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be heir." So twice he says, "I have no child, and Eliezer is going to take everything. How is this going to all work out, God? Give me the details." You see, Abraham's first point of fear was that he would have no son to carry forward the promise of God in his life. So the absence of a child has complicated the matter of inheritance. See, in his day, if Abram died, in their culture, his entire household, all his heir would go to their servant. And mind you, the servants are highly trusted people. Eleazar, as you see in the chapters to come, Abram sends him to find a wife for his son Isaac. So he's highly trusted, yet he's longing for a child, his own blood and flesh. So there's complications. After all, what use is it to accumulate all the reward if Sarah, his wife, goes childless? So it's helpful to note that, see, Abraham's situation contradicts the general view of Genesis, where divine blessings leads a man and a woman in marriage to be fruitful and multiply. So the general principle in Genesis is already being contradicted in his situation. Not only that, but the specific assurance that God has given him seems contradictory because they're still barren. So it's important to note that Abraham's predicament is a common one for those who wait on God, as it reveals something true about all of us, namely this, that we are often impatient for the promises of God to work out. We are. I know I am. And so we are often impatient for the promises of God to work out. We easily get anxious. We easily worry and fear. But remember how Abraham calls him? Sovereign Lord. He acknowledges, God, you're sovereign. Yet I am struggling with anxiety and fear. You see, the temptation is to take shortcuts. Shortcuts, which never pays off. If you hire someone to reno your kitchen or your basement, whatever it may be, and they take shortcuts in the doing drywall, the flooring, the water lines, it won't take long to know that they did that. I've shared this before. My wife and I first got married, we lived in a basement. And within months, it had massive problems. It looked beautiful in the outside, but within, mold, leak. We had mice between the walls. So we had to move out for 2 months. In the end, the owner of that house spent more than he would have originally spent to doing a proper job. Impatience, want to save some time and money, and you hire someone who cuts corners. God does not want Abraham to cut corners. He wants him to be patient. So he's giving him an assurance. So how does he give him that assurance? Look with me to verse 4 and 5. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him again. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son will be, he says. And so to prove that point, so it must be nighttime, because the Lord brings him out of his tent and he says, Abram, look towards the heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. What an impossible task. But what a beautiful scene that would have been. No city lights, nothing. If you've ever been up north, anywhere out of the city, and if you look on a clear sky, it's just beautiful, the amount of stars. And God is giving him in that moment, that picture, if you're able to count those stars, that's how numerous your offspring shall be. Not only does the Lord assure Abram that his heir will be his son, but he proves the point by telling him to count the stars. You see, it'll not just be a son, but through him, his descendants will be numerous as the stars. See, Abram is trying to gain just enough faith to see one child, and God says, they'll be like the stars. It's very overwhelming. They will carry the promise forward. So simply put, God gives his word that his promise will be fulfilled. God is making a promise about his promise. It's like a double promise from the Lord God. It will be supernatural and it will endure. And Abraham need not to fear, because God is sovereign. Because he's sovereign of the universe himself. He makes his promise. He will carry it out. So how does Abraham respond to this? This wonderful assurance of life and blessing. Secondly, we see that God's gift of faith leads to righteousness. Here's Abram's response. It seems like Moses, considered the author of Genesis, is giving us a dialogue, and then he steps aside and he looks us sideways and he says this, "And Abram believed, and the Lord, he counted it to him as righteousness." There's a dialogue happening, there's a pause, and we're told in verse 6, "And Abram believed," faith, "and the Lord counted to him as righteousness." This verse is highly significant within this episode in chapter 15. Faith and righteousness are connected. Abram's trust in God becomes the basis upon which God looks at him as righteous now. Not Abraham's work, not his sacrifice, not how clean he is, but Abram's faith in the sovereign Lord is the basis of his righteousness. See, the concept of righteousness based on faith becomes an important part of biblical principle, how people are brought into a right relationship with God. What begins in this verse carries throughout the biblical storyline. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul uses this same singular principle twice, in Romans 4 and in Galatians 3, to argue that those who are outside of the Jews, Gentiles like us, that we enter the presence of God in relationship with Him by faith. And we are counted as righteous because we put our faith in the risen Christ. We are now righteous in the right standing with God. You see, Abram's faith, because of that, is expressed in good works. We should give careful attention to the word believed and righteous, as both are rich in their meaning. The word believed conveys reliability, steadfastness, dependability. The concept of something, someone, is so dependable that we can trust in them without doubting them. That's the kind of belief the faith expresses here in Abram. Secondly, faith, belief, leads to righteousness. Through faith leads to righteousness. And righteousness is the correct action and attitude before God. That we are in right standing before God. See, Abram accepted the word of the Lord as reliable and as true and acted in accordance with it. And as a result, the Lord declared him righteous. He did not pay, earn, or deserve it. But God gifted him the gift of faith and then called him righteous. It is a solution to Abraham's tension. By faith, Abram. By faith. Moreover, Abram's trusting faith in God and his promise is the pattern for all who walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. The key issue here is that Paul in the New Testament makes clear is that nothing less than justification, how is a sinner put right with the holy, righteous God? God justifies Abram and all who come to him by faith. God justifies him by faith. He justifies us by faith in his Son. So faith in God's promise, not human obedience, defines the fate of all who seek his salvation. Faith that believes God is who he says he is, and faith in what God will carry out, his promise. From this point on, the rest of the chapter is given to how this promise is assured by a sacrifice, by a seal that will not be undone. And that's our third and final point before we look at some implication. This, God guarantees his promise by his sacrifice. This is pretty much described in verses 7 to 21. You see, God's promise is being emphasized in light of doubt. In one hand, there's doubt. And then God emphasizes his promise. And now Abraham will experience that promise in a ceremony, in a solemn experience. In verse 7 and 8, he says this, "I'm the Lord who brought you out from Ur," from in chapter 12. God brought him out from there. to give you this land to possess. And Abram responds again, O Lord God, O sovereign God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Before he says, how am I to know in verse 1 and 2, I'll have a son. Now he says, how am I to know I shall possess the land? There's a parallel argument going on here. And so the Lord responds to him. 9 and 10. Bring me a heifer, 3 years old, female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And we see in verse 10 that Abram brought him all this, cut them in half, and it's almost like this black middle line of this gym, and it says one half on this side, one half on this side, like an aisle in between. Abraham lays them down. And when the birds came, he chased them away. Abraham wanted assurance and questioned how the Lord would accomplish it. So the Lord desires to reassure him. He desires to reassure us when we are in doubt through his promise found in his word. So much that we see the enacting of the covenant of God guaranteeing it, as though it wasn't enough of what he said in chapter 12. You see, the slaughter and the division of the animals was part of the ancient rite. It was a ritual covenant action. It was a ritual that said, I am doing this, and if I fail to keep this, then curse be upon me. If I fail to keep this promise, curse be upon me. He makes a solemn commitment to fulfill this. It is a self-curse. If it is not fulfilled, then God will be held liable and as a failure. The Lord is giving Abram the highest guarantee possible to prove his point. How gracious he is. See, this covenant is initiated by God. It is sovereignly administered by him and kept him independent of these. He's independently taking care of these actions. He swears to his commitment. Now, we, like Abram, due to sin, are weak and are limited. But the Lord is sovereign over all things. Think about it. He who spoke creation into being in Genesis 1 and 2 is able to keep his promise. If he's the same sovereign Lord who spoke creation, let there be light, is sovereign to keep his promise. And he is graciously showing Abram, I will. In other words, God is trustworthy. He is trustworthy. In the preceding verses, we will see how meticulously the Lord prepared to assure Abram and how Abram participated in the preparations. We see in verses 12 to 16, as the sun went down, Abram fell in a deep sleep. And behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And God spoke again. Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be servants there. They will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in good old age. And they shall come here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God promises and guarantees his promise despite the prospect of death and suffering for Abram's people. If you were to summarize this, it's astonishing what God tells him. He goes on to give him specifics and he says, Abram, promise will be fulfilled, but first, your people will be in bondage for 400 years. 400 years in Egypt. But after that, he says, I will bring my judgment upon that nation. We see that in Exodus, namely in Exodus 10 to 12. And when I bring you out of it, you will bring great possessions. I promise you reward. And they will be given the land. But you, Abram, will die in good old age at 175, actually. You see, these prophetic words are especially important to the nation, even Israel, when they're going through the wilderness or when they're in captivity, in bondage. Because they need to be reminded, God made a promise. In the fourth generation, they will be brought out. But until then, we must keep trusting by faith in the sovereign God who will fulfill his promises. You see, I don't exactly know how Abram felt when he was told all these details concerning God's promise. I don't know how I would have felt when I was told, if I was told, hey, you're going to spend 400 years. That could be a recipe for a heart attack. 400 years. But God is sovereign. He's assuring him. He is with him. It will be fulfilled. God is making it clear that he and his descendants would know that there's oppression, there's enslavement. But even that would not be a threat to fulfill God's promises. You know why? Even the 400 years was in fact part of his divine plan. Man, that's not what you hear from health, wealth, and prosperity. Nobody wants to hear that. Even the enslavement was part of God's divine plan to fulfilling his prosperity, his blessing upon them. That is a hard truth that we need to think through because God does not work in our time. And he swears by himself in verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces in the middle, which symbolically the ritual shows that he is guaranteeing this promise. The firepot and the flame represent what is used to make a sacrifice. Firepot means oven, really, in Hebrew. And the flame that burns the sacrifice. So God himself is carrying out the sacrifice. He's passing between the pieces, binding himself to the promise of Abram. You see, a holy God is also zealous to fulfill his promise. And is now forever sure. And we read in the last few verses that on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. And he describes the land that he's going to give to his offspring in verses 19 to 21. Abraham was anxious and troubled by lack of progress in God's promise to him of a child and of the land. The ensuing dialogue with the Lord and his response to Abraham leaves him, and for that matter, all of us, with one message. And that's the main point. God is trustworthy because his promise is assured by his sacrifice. You see, in the generations that follow these events, as promised, God did keep his word. It is we, the humans, the human covenant partner, who have failed. Yet at the pinnacle of human history, God resolved to nevertheless undergo the curse of the covenant. How? By sending his son to come and bear the punishment of our sin, of our failure, of our rebellion, of our judgment. If you're not a Christ follower, friend, the world will keep telling you that as long as you're a good person, that's all that matters. But in today's passage and throughout the Bible, we are told that there is no one good, no, not one. No one is righteous. All are sinners by nature. All of us want to live life on our own terms. We must recognize that the promises God has made of salvation comes to us in our helpless inability to save ourselves. In our own strength, we are spiritually barren like Abram and Sarah. We must see ourselves that way. But by the Spirit's grace, if we trust in the promises of God in Jesus Christ, the righteous judge will declare us righteous in his sight. You have a guarantee to trust Christ to save you, and he will sustain you in every season because he has established his promise and he has accomplished a plan of rescue. So if the Holy Spirit is convicting you in your thoughts, in your heart, in your inner being, to draw and look to God, here are some things that you must come to terms with. We must admit that we are rebels against God by nature. We must acknowledge that we deserve the judgment of God because we have failed to be righteous. We cannot. We must ask God for mercy on the basis of Jesus' death and resurrection. And we must ask the Lord to change us from being a rebel to be born anew to someone who lives with Jesus as our ruler and king. You see, it is Christ-trusting sinners, not the self-trusting righteous who are the children of Abraham. We are entitled, because we trust in Christ, to the promises of God. If, like Abram, you put your faith and hope in the Lord, then you too will be counted as righteous. The just shall live by, somebody answer that, faith. Now, if you are a disciple, those of us who have committed our lives to following Christ as our ruler, as our king, as our father, as our savior, let me close with a few thoughts from this text that we should consider in light of Genesis 15. I found John Walton to be very helpful in his commentary in some of these thoughts. First and foremost, we will face obstacles. The circumstances of life frequently tempt us to doubt God's goodness. And like Abram, his childlessness, our lives are often spinning out of control. We live in doubt sometimes and anxiety. Relationships, work, sickness, anxiety. There's a lot that threatens to overwhelm us. Above all, even our sin burdens our conscience and weighs us down. See, through it all, the Christian gospel message is one of hope founded in faith, in what God alone can provide, the invisible rock of Christ's work on the cross. So we're invited again and again to be reminded of the favor of God towards us. Because if we bring nothing to Him but our need, then we must trust Him with His ultimate care. About 15 years ago, I stood, after our time of discipleship, next to my mentor, Mr. Harry Spencer, who is now with the Lord, enjoying His presence forever. I said to him, "Harry, could you pray that I would just increase in my patience? Because I'm in a place where, God, just, can we get the ball rolling? Can we get this done? I want to take the next level, next stage." So immature. And so he just so, you know, I just thought like, God would just pour a bucket of patience over my life, and next day I'll be a super patient guy with everybody. And I just wanted to just think in that way. And so he just graciously looked at me, and he smiled, and he said, "I'll pray for you, Kesavan, but I want to tell you that God will give you patience, but not the way you want it, not in your timing. It's going to hurt you, but it'll be for His glory. And you'll look back one day, and you will thank God that He's taken you through all of this to develop that kind of patience in your life." I want a bucket of patience. I want to bypass my difficulties and obstacles and just have patience. And this came from a man at that time who had been walking with the Lord for at least 55 years and married for at least 63 years. I did the math just yesterday, thinking through. Because when he went to be with the Lord, he was married for 73 years. And so a man of wisdom just graciously spoke those words into my life. And I realized, as I even look back now, that God does not pour a bucket of patience into our lives, but develops it through difficult seasons, through obstacles. By the way, that request to become a super patient guy, well, if you ask my wife, she'll tell you it's a work in progress. All of life. So whatever obstacle is before you, remember that God is sovereign over our every obstacle. He can move it and make it disappear. But it seems most often He takes us through it. He takes us through it and empowers us by the power of the Holy Spirit to live in those moments serving Him despite our obstacles. You see, that's what makes the Christian life so amazing. The Spirit-empowered life of a Christ follower. That we may fix our life on Christ and the life to come. Secondly, we are called to submission by surrendering all our ambitions, our impulses to the will of God. Abraham had to do that. He had to submit to the sovereign will of God. And it wasn't easy. But look what he gave up and others. Abraham gave up the land, which he could have gotten by shortcut, only eventually to gain the land later on. David gave up the crown, Saul. He could have killed him and taken it. But he gave it up to gain the crown. The Lord Jesus gave up the kingdom when Satan offered it to him to only gain the eternal kingdom. So we are called to give up things that we are tempted to just quickly get and run with, thinking this is the blessing of God. When we have not sought his will, prayed and submitted our ambitions, our goals, our dreams to him, because it just may not align with what God has for his children. We want the easy road. Perhaps the questions will be this. Are we going to be self-directed or God-directed? Abraham knows the pain of self-direction in chapter 12. He was hurting, almost lost his wife. But whenever he was God-directed, he knew all is in the Lord's hands. Perhaps one of the greatest examples or one of the most encouraging examples of this is Eric Liddell, if you know him. He was a Scottish sprinter. In 1924, he made it to the Olympics in Paris. And he was pretty much going to win the 100-meter race. And he found out during trials that it was going to be on a Sunday. And he made a commitment that Sunday was the Lord's day in his life. That he would submit that whole day to the Lord in worship, in prayer, in resting and abiding in him. And so he stood for his convictions and he said, I will not run the 100 meters. And so in the next few days, he found out that he can run the 400 meters. But he didn't train for that. Well, the Lord provided that opportunity. He ran it. He didn't just win, but he broke the world record. You see, if that story ended there, it would have been good in itself because he lived a life of submission and obedience, and he overcame obstacles. But it's really what happened after that that just really floors me and humbles me when I read his story. At the age of 23, he gave up the glory of Olympics and stardom and went to China to be a missionary, where he shared the gospel with as many people he could. You know what the amazing part was? In his final days, when the Japanese had prisons in China, he was imprisoned. And he was dying in a brain tumor, and he died at the age of 43. He lived faithful. He overcame obstacles because he trusted in the Lord. You know, for him, that gold medal, the 400, was nothing. His gain was living for Christ. And you know, those of you who know, Radney lost her mom recently, and we were at the funeral, and there was a lot of powerful testimonies of how grandma continued to point the grandchildren to the Lord. And we looked on Friday night at the visitation that Paul says in Philippians, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And Eric Liddell just submitted to the Lord. And his story rings true for all of us. He never considered what he gave up as a loss, but he gained Christ. And so we need to consider each of our situations carefully in case God's way might be found in patient waiting. We may be able to serve him better in some circumstances by not taking hold of shortcuts, but trusting him and waiting on him. Lastly, I'll leave us with this. We must check our expectations. And I'm constantly reminded of this as a parent of four young kids, that we have all kinds of expectations on how they should behave. And constantly praying, it is not behavioral change that I need in them, it's a heart change. The gospel would take place in their hearts. As Mark shared, that at the age of 5, the Lord brought him to faith. And so we keep praying the Lord will bring our children to faith at a very young age. So it's important to realize that God has no obligation to live up to our expectations. Can we agree to that? That God is not obligated to live up to our expectations. We are limited in wisdom and in power. He is infinite in wisdom and power, and so he knows what's best. You see, when Elizabeth Elliot and Rachel Saint began to pray for the Aka Indians, it never occurred to them that their prayers would only be answered through the sacrifice of their husbands' lives. Imagine that. When they prayed, Lord, reach these people, God was going to reach them,
through the death of their husbands. In the end, he saved the very people, the very person who put that spear through those men. And I've listened to his testimony. And I saw him on video. How anguishing, yet how powerful to live is Christ and to die is gain. And that needs to be considered. Who would expect to say such a price? But God often and may not do things the way we expect him. We must always be prepared to acknowledge that God's way is best. Not only do God's plans often involve difficulties that we do not expect, but they often take a long time to unfold. If someone is in a hurry, it is easy for us to be impatient with God. Genesis shows us a God who is not in a hurry, and we must see that. Sometimes I'm so tempted to hurry God along. Come on, catch up with me. But he doesn't work that way. Therefore, I need to repent and enjoy him now. And simply, instead of just simply wanting to answer my prayers and get out of my way. The key is to recognize that there are certain tensions between expectations and relationships. The contented life of faith cherishes the relationship of today and takes tomorrow as it comes. We should anticipate this in Christ, even as we anticipate his second coming, that we should fix our eyes on that and yet every day live as Christ is our biggest gain. Our sacrifices in time or resources do not impress God. What impresses God is that by faith we are righteous, that we believe in the promise of God by faith. And through that flows righteousness. Through that flows good works, evangelism, the glory of God, playing music, worship, all that we do. Why? Because God is trustworthy. Let me give you two questions to think about before I pray during our fellowship time. First of all, what should shape our expectations of God? What is it? There are many voices. Secondly, why is faith such a critical aspect of following Christ? Let me pray and then we'll move into our time of communion. Father, we do